So I feel a little bit bad as I did last week. Not I mean, not that's a relative term. I really don't feel that bad. But what the material that we're covering is so extensive. And one of the things that I am finding as I anytime I study the scripture is there is so much, so much there. And so just because of our situation of a classroom where we're kind of spread out a little, the Zoom class, it's not really conducive, I guess is the word, to have a lot of conversation. So I'm going to try and reserve some time for comments and questions. I'm not promising that because tonight I do have a lot of material, but I will try and have some time. And what made me feel good last week, because the first week I said I'm going to give you 10, 15 minutes. I gave and I went over time, so I did reserve time last week, and no one had a comment, no one had a question. So you made me feel good. It's like you really don't want to say anything. You really just want to listen. So, and it's not that I want to talk. It's just that there is a lot of good stuff in the scriptures here. I want to do a, and like I said, I'm going to try and save some time here for questions or comments. Of course, I would welcome any questions, comments on sermon thoughts at Yahoo. And then I could address those in my studies. And so if you have a thought or a comment that comes to your mind during the week, just send that to me on that email. And then I'll do my best to respond in the class. So a very brief review, and it's very brief. We spent 2 weeks introducing the Sermon on the Mount, and thus introducing the Beatitudes. And Julia wrote this sentence for me. I asked her if she would just sum up the first lesson for me right after we had that class. And she wrote this, and I think it's really good summary of that first lesson. The Sermon on the Mount is not a list of rules for Christians, but a reminder of the perfection of Christ within us in his molding us into his likeness. And we're going to explore that as we continue to study. We'll see more of what that's all about. Okay, I'm pushing buttons and nothing's coming. All right. That didn't work. All right. It did. It worked a minute ago. There. All right. You have to kind of wait. There we go. You have to kind of wake it up. All right. If it goes to sleep, I have to wake it up. All right. Got that. All right. So last week we continued looking at as an introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. And we concentrated on that word blessed. And I think we're going to do that on several lessons because it's a very rich word. And lesson two, this is my summary of it. You can't find God's happiness in things. God's makarios, that's the word blessing. And you almost have to use a different word because blessing is not a strong enough word in our English language. But God's blessedness, his makarios, comes from living in his grace. And we're going to see this more and more really on each beatitude. And so the beatitudes, where we're really focusing this study, is not only the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 4, 5, and 6, 4, excuse me, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. This is really the essence of it. These first 12 verses sum up the Sermon on the Mount. It's the essence of the Sermon on the Mount, you could say. You could say that the Sermon on the Mount is the essence of the whole of Scripture. Read those three chapters, and you can see really everything in the scriptures, in the whole Bible, in those three chapters. And so you could say the Beatitudes are the essence of the essence. It's really distilling it down into those 12 Beatitudes of what Christianity is all about. And those outside of Christ And I think those of us in Christ also, not only we can marvel at the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount. I read several quotes in the first lesson of unbelievers who read the Sermon on the Mount and hold it in high esteem. The high calling that Jesus calls us to live, and yet there's this frustration of not being able to live, the inability to live as Jesus taught here. We read it and we say, yes, this is how people should be. If the world lived this way, what a great world this would be. We say, if I lived this way, what a great life I would be having. And yet the inability to keep these things. And what I really believe sums it up. How do we live the Sermon on the Mount is found in chapter 5 of Matthew 5. Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it, to complete it. And the word means just to fill it up. I came to fulfill the law. And so we know from Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteous, and this is an astonishing passage. If it doesn't just thrill you to hear this, I'm doing a poor job of sharing it, or you're doing a poor job of listening. Because chapter 8, verse 4 of Romans says, the righteous requirements of the law have been met in us. In other words, he's saying here that what God says you must do to be saved, the law to live according to his righteousness has been met in us, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Read chapter 6 and say, well, actually read starting in chapter 1 of Romans and keep on working through. And this is where he's leading you all the way to say, when God says, here's what's right, here's what's wrong, here's the condemnation for not following the law, here's the righteous requirements, he says, it's been met in us. And so when we approach the Sermon on the Mount, we can say that we have met the righteous requirements of the Sermon on the Mount. We have fulfilled those, not in our perfect obedience to it, but in Christ. Christ fulfilled it, and we are in Christ. We fulfill the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 5, again, of Matthew, he, in just 3 verses later, after he says he's fulfilled the law, he says, you cannot come to the kingdom unless you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You have to exceed the righteousness. How can we exceed the righteousness of people who kept stringently in many, many ways, far better than we keep religious activities? If you read their history, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they, if you knew them, you know, we use the word Pharisee and we equate it with hypocrites, but in their day and time, they didn't. They were really, 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 really good churchgoers. They were really good religious people. They memorized, my understanding as a Pharisee, if you were raised as a Pharisee, by the time you were like 12 years old, you knew by heart Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then you started working on the Psalms and the Proverbs. They literally memorized the Torah, the Old Testament laws, and the Proverbs and the Psalms. And he says, your righteousness must exceed that. Well, how can our righteousness exceed that? By being in Christ. Who was more righteous than the Pharisees and all religious people? Jesus. And if you're in Christ, your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Isn't that great? And it's not because of what you have done. It's not your righteousness. It's his righteousness. You're living out his righteousness. And so the grace, that grace that we have here is even extended further. That grace of God saying the righteous requirements of the law of the Sermon on the Mount have been met in you through Christ. That grace, that gift is even extended further. in the gift of growing and maturing in Christ. It doesn't just stop there. And I shared with you last week the three realities, and you can go back and look at that. But the first reality was who we are in Christ. The second reality is what we're becoming. God doesn't start with giving you just righteousness, but he helps you grow in your righteousness. And so God is working in our lives in the Sermon on the Mount for us to grow in that righteousness. He says, you are credited with that righteousness, but I'm going to work in your life so that you'll grow in that righteousness. And so we're already righteous in his sight. He is working in our lives to help us grow in that righteousness. So we can, in a sense, rest in him. The biblical word is rest. We can rest in him. We can relax, not in the sense that we're relaxing in a hammock and not doing anything, but we don't have to be afraid and just frustrated at our lack of growth. We can relax in him and rest in him. Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden. I will give you rest, he said. We can rest in him as he works in our lives to produce in us the likeness of his son. And so we're going to see what all that looks like beginning with each beatitude. And we're going to look at this first beatitude. Let's see if this is awake. There we go. Poor in spirit. And it's a very short verse. Most of you know it, or you'll know it when I read it to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's that simple. But there's so much in that those few little words. The first thing we see is what we are and what we are becoming, just as I was explaining a moment ago. Again, we live out our identity. Who you believe you are, you live that way. If you believe, and this is what your identity is, what you believe yourself to be, if you believe that you're not an intelligent person, you will live a life as if you're not very intelligent. You won't pursue a degree. You won't pursue study. You won't pursue, you know, things that would be termed intelligent. And if you believe that you are good at something, you will pursue it. You might not necessarily be that good, but you'll pursue it if you believe it. That's the thing. If you believe that you are a great basketball player, you will think you are, and you'll go out there and play. And even though you may not be that good and everyone's laughing at you, if you believe it, you're going to play like you believe that you're a good basketball player. And so the opposite of that is true, too. If you don't believe something, then you're not going to live that way. If you do believe something, you're going to live that way. God tells us in his word who we are. He tells us. And our struggle is faith. Do we really believe what he says? Do we accept it in faith? And if we really believe what God says, we'll begin to live that way. And I think this is really what Bible study is all about. Reading his word and studying it, as we're discovering not only who he is, but who we are in him. And the Beatitudes in general really are going to help us mold our thinking. I think you're going to maybe be surprised how much you are living out the Beatitudes right now, and maybe you're not aware of it. And so we're going to help you become aware of how you're living it out, and being aware is going to help you live it out even more. And it starts really in chapter 4, verse 17. I mentioned this last week, where Jesus, his very first words to people, you know, he had some conversations, but when he began to preach, his sermon is in one line. Now, I don't think he just said this one line over and over, but it's the summation of his first sermons. And it's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. And that word repent literally means change your thinking. So Jesus is saying, it's time for you to start thinking differently, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You got to start thinking differently. And of course, this thinking differently is going to cause you to act differently. And we'll always see that. So we change the way I think, and we change the way we think based on what God wants us to think. Not just changing our thinking, but he tells us what to think. And he tells us what and who we are. So each of these happy sayings, the Beatitudes, leads us to a clearer understanding of who we are. And then out of that understanding, it's going to lead us to what we do. And this is always Jesus' approach. How you think leads to what you do. Not what you do leads you to what you think. But he says, you got to change your heart. And it's hard. You can't change your heart, so God's going to change your heart for you. But that repentance is a change of thinking, and then there'll be reactions. There'll be things that will come out in our lives based on that. And each of these Beatitudes are centered on who we are in Christ. We are what we dwell on. What is our center? The way we think, the what we revolve around. We become what we think. If our thoughts are on Christ, as these Beatitudes will show us, then we're going to become more like him. What are we thinking? What's our mind on? You have to learn to think like God thinks. Isn't that amazing? God calls you to think like he thinks. And if Ephesians chapter 5 is in one of the, verse 2 is one of the verses that always just amazes me, because he says, I want you to imitate God. Wow, imitate God. I want you to act like God. And so these Beatitudes, we're going to find the mind of God. These are the mind of God. This is the way God thinks. This is the character of God listed in these eight Beatitudes. And so as you look at these and think about them, we're going to become more like God. We're going to take on his character. The imitation of God happens when we realize, this is who I am. This characteristic we're going to look at in detail tonight, poor in spirit, this is who I am. And these all actually describe a Christian. And at the same time, they are describing not only what I am, but what I am becoming. It's both. I am in Christ, and I'm becoming more like Christ. I have the fullness of Christ, and yet I'm being transformed into his image. It's not one or the other, it's both. This is the reality of how God works in our lives. And eventually, one day, I'm going to even be beyond that. When Christ comes again, there's something going to happen that the Bible really doesn't explain in detail, because it can't. That there's going to be a glorious recreation of who we are, and we'll even be more like him, I guess. Jesus is not only my Savior, but he's my sanctifier. My Savior, we can say, I'm in him. This is who I am. I am in Christ. He's my Savior. But at the same time, he is my sanctifier. And the word sanctifier means one who's molding you and making you into something. And so the Holman, I pulled out the Holman Christian Standard because it uses the word sanctified. I think the NIV uses made holy or something like that. Hebrews 2, verse 11, and he says, for the one, and that's talking about Jesus in the context, for the one who sanctifies. And those who are sanctified, I think that word is being sanctified, but I'm not sure. The one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So the one Jesus who is sanctifying, he sanctified us, he saved us, and now he is in the process of sanctifying. He saved me from my sin, now he's changing me as a new creation. And we're going to see how we already possess these Beatitudes, but at the same time, how we grow in these Beatitudes. So when one of the struggles I had as I read it, and I had in my mind, I am not that. I'm trying to become that. But really what the Bible says is, if you're in Christ, you are that Beatitude. You already have been given that. but you are becoming that at the same time. You know, am I making sense? Or is the Bible making sense here? And I do have a question. Should I let her ask? Yes, but where's the mic? Who has the mic? Who's holding? We'll let Sandra ask a question at this moment. And since she's asking a question, we'll let anyone else ask a question at this moment. Good interruption.
Am I remembering correctly when it said sanctify, we used to say set aside for a special purpose?
Yeah, that's what the word means, set aside for a special purpose. It's a holy thing. And a holy thing is set aside. It's put to the side. And it's not put to the side for unuse. It's put to the side for holy use, for special use. All right.
This is Alan. While we've been transformed, where do the sin plays a part in this? Because we have the struggle back and forth with the sin. So where do that plays a part?
So someone is being salt.
Amber Alert, probably.
All right. And he's in Brevard, Alabama. So all right, we got to fix. We're all alerted. I don't think it's nearby. My phone went off too. We'll wait till all the phones are taken. Where does sin play in all this? Oh, that's a good question. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 or so will help you on that, where it's basically saying he says, I write this so that you will not sin. Someone preached a sermon on this. I write this that you do not sin. And then he says, but if you do, or when you do, then you have an advocate with the Father. So here's the one who saves Jesus of our sins. And he is leading us to not sin, and that's a lot of the teaching in the Bible, is don't do this and do this, all right? He gives us the strength and the power through the Spirit to be able to grow out of sin and into Him. And then when we do sin, it's not like we plan on sinning or take advantage of sin. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say? Should we keep on sinning so that grace may increase? Oh, no, don't do that. And so, yeah, we're part of this sanctification is we're learning how not to sin. But on the flip side of that, a more positive side, we're learning how to live. If we live right, we're not going to sin. And so some of the teaching is, you know, when you do this, well, you don't have time to sin. You're busy living like Jesus. You're not going to sin. And so when you do, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who keeps us righteous. 1 John 1:7. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing you of your sins. When you're in Christ, there's this continuous cleansing of our sin. So part of the struggle with some people, when they hear the grace of God, they say, oh, well, I don't have to worry. That's true. So I can do whatever I want. That's not true. Because the grace of God teaches us to say no to unrighteousness. Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 or 12, somewhere around there. It says the grace of God teaches us to say no. And there's an emphatic no there. It says absolutely no to sin and yes to righteous living. So anyway, and this part of this, as we look at this, is teaching us to say no and to grow in his grace. Anyway, I had this little line, the best gift you can give others is being like Christ. As we grow in Christ, that's the best gift we can give to other people. And so we're learning to grow in Christ, and that's just going to be a wonderful gift to give to other people. All right. So we want to look at this word blessed. That's the very first word. And we looked at it in quite a bit of detail. We may touch on this. It's such a rich word. As I said, we're going to touch on this several times or explore it as we go along. It's such a ambiguous word to us. Blessed. What does that mean? Have a blessed day. I hear this all the time. Have a blessed day. And that's a great, I'm not putting it down. That's a good thing to say. But it becomes so commonplace in some ways that it becomes meaningless, just like, how are you? How are you? Well, no one, you don't want to know how I am. You know, and you know, and you might, but let me know. But, you know, the normal how are you just means, you know, it just, it's whatever. It's a greeting. It's a hello. That's all it is. It's I acknowledge your existence, but that's about all it is. And so have a blessed day is something like that too. And so it's something deeper than happiness. I have this design for happiness, and it's deeper than happiness. Some people translate this fortunate. I have a commentary that's a pretty deep commentary, and it translates as fortunate. And that's an okay word too. Other words I shared last week, joy, delight, bliss, spiritually satisfied or prosperous, full of life, joy, happy, to be admired. All those are fine, but something is missing here in really understanding what this word blessed means. And so we need to, instead of thinking of this as a word definition, we need to think of this blessedness. I might have this here. This blessedness is a state of being. This is, I don't know how to explain it. It is the way you are. It's the state that you're in. It's the place, spiritual place that you are, rather than this short or transitory feeling of joy, of happiness. Those are feeling words more than anything. The other ones are more feeling words, if I can find them, with the life, joy, bliss, delight, spiritually satisfied or prosperous, all to me give of short feelings rather than a continuous state of being. This is the way I am. And what this is talking about is your relationship with God, a Christian's relationship with God. And it goes through all sorts of ups and downs in life. It has nothing to do with your feelings. It can cause feelings. Yes, you'll have feelings. That's fine. But all it talks more about who I am in relationship with God. You can be unhappy, and you're still in the state of Makarios. You're still in the state of blessedness. You can experience grief, but you never leave the state of blessedness. You never leave the state of Makarios. You can be sad, but you're still in this relationship with God. So it doesn't matter what you're feeling, bad feelings, good feelings, bad conditions in your life, good conditions in your life. None of that takes you away from this Makarios, this relationship that you have with God. And so because we're in Christ, and I've said this, I think, each week, we're in this room. We're literally in a room. And in the same way, you have to think of yourself being in Christ. You're just surrounded in him. You're in him. And the air in this room is in us at the same time. And so in the same way, Christ is in us and we're in him at the same time. And so this is our state. This is where we are. And something bad could happen. You could fall off your chair and be embarrassed. And guess what? You're still in this room, right? And so in the same way, a bad thing can happen to you in life, but you're still in the state of Christ. You're in this relationship all the time. Now, as we look at the structure of each beatitude, just touching on this quickly, there's two clauses in each beatitude, a clause of the first and clause of the second. And it's poetic. This is a poetic way of saying it. The first one always begins with this word, Makarios, blessed. It's the way most of our translation translated. And the second one begins with the word because or for. Blessed are the poor in spirit because of for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first part identifies the who, the type of person that we're looking at. And the second part identifies what happens in the state, you know, what they're receiving. There's eight of them. Some people say there's nine. I think the ninth or the one in verse 11 and 12 is just explaining an extension of the eighth one. We'll get there eventually. The first and last, and we're on this, is interesting, are bookends. They're there, Lauren went into detail of this when he was teaching Matthew, inclusio, I think it's called. So you have something on the front end, and you have something on the back end. I've always called them bookends. And if you look ahead, do you know what the bookend is? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And on the back end, the last one is those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is, these eight Beatitudes are talking about being in the kingdom of heaven. The second through the seventh are all in the future tense, but it doesn't mean we're going to get it someday in the future. And we're going to start exploring that next week when we go into the second one. It has a little bit of a future tense, but we have a present reality even in that future tense. But I'm just throwing that out for you to think about or forget about till next week. All right, so blessed are the poor. This first beatitude begins where we are not. It's part of the paradoxical nature of God's kingdom, of Jesus. How many paradoxes can we come up with? I knew a man in California that once had a class on the paradoxes of Christ. The first will be last. You know that's a paradox. How can the first be last? And the last shall be first. And the one who is servant of all is the greatest. All right. So it's, you see the paradox there. And so we begin with this happy saying, realizing what we're not what we are. And we find ourselves poor in spirit when we read the law and when the law is finished with us. This is where we are. Let me read in Romans chapter 10. He's talking about the law of Moses here. He said, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And then the next line is several verses later. But that one says here, the very commandment that was intended to bring life brought me death. And we read the commandments and we just say, those are beautiful commands. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, all. If he just said you'll love the Lord your God, that would be, I would say, okay, I think I can do that. But with all your heart, do you have a divided heart? With all your mind, is your mind completely absorbed with God? I want to, but it brings me death when I come face to face with the law. I see I've broken it. And so he ends that chapter there by saying, oh, what a wretched man I am. When I come to the law, I'm a wretched person. And so Paul is just speaking of the struggle with the law when he said this. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death if you go on? And we know this when we make our own laws. It doesn't have to be God's righteous law, but you make your own law and you'll see how wretched you are. It's called New Year's resolutions. As you get older, you don't even make them anymore, right? But when you're younger, you make New Year's resolutions and you work really hard. I'm going to do this. And you might do really well for a while and something happens and you break it and you just feel wretched. You feel wretched while you're trying to keep those laws. And it's finally a relief when you break it and say, I'm done with that. I don't have to do this anymore. He says you're only ready to enter the kingdom when you realize there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to get into the kingdom. What do you have to offer God to get into the kingdom? And you realize I have nothing to offer him. And so the song, Rock of Ages, this is the second and the third verse, and many of us know this and have read and have sung this, and it's very poetic. In each line, you can actually think about it. We sing it and don't think about it as much as we should just read it and think about it, where he says, not the labors of my hand, can fulfill thy law's demands? Could my zeal no respite know? No. In other words, could I could be zealous and never rest, could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. That would not atone my sins. Thou must save, and thou alone. Then the next verse, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And this man, Augustus Toplady, who wrote this, realized, I have nothing. I have nothing to give to God. And so this poor, blessed are the poor. That word means utterly destitute. The word means to crouch and cower like a beggar. This is the person who is completely lacking in resources, has no resources. And it's not talking about someone who's struggling to make ends meet. The person who struggles to make ends meet has something to struggle with. This is someone who has no ends to meet. They have nothing. It's not the person living from paycheck to paycheck. This is the person with no paycheck and no prospects of a paycheck. And so whatever the rich is, this is just the polar opposite. This is the opposite. Not blessed are the righteous. If he had started out by saying, blessed are the righteous, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, what chance will we have? Blessed are those who have it all together, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We wouldn't have a chance, would we? And it's not talking about blessed are those who sin. He's not saying blessed are those who sin. The blessing isn't on the sin. There's some people I have known who almost glory in their sin. And they talk about how terrible they were or whatever, almost glory in their sin. It's not talking about that. And it's not blessing on the cowardly or the withdrawn or the groveler or the quiet introvert. The poor in spirit isn't concerned of making a good impression. The poor in spirit isn't concerned about making a bad impression. It doesn't mean he diminishes his own personality with kind of a whiny, oh, I'm just nothing. It's not that kind of, that's not poor in spirit. It's not one who says, I'm going to make a great sacrifice for God. I'm going to go to the mission field. I'm going to do it. That's not poor in spirit, not anything like that. But the blessing that he's talking about is being aware, the awareness of your sin. And so we begin by seeing ourselves. First, we compare ourselves to the law and we see our utter failure. If you don't see your utter failure, just start reading Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you'll see your utter failure. And then some may see that and they'll determine to buckle down and try harder and be better, as if trying to do more good than bad is going to balance out the scale for them. And that person is frustrated and they're not poor in spirit. That's not poor in spirit. Not only should the law convict us, but then when we come to the New Testament, we see the life of Christ. That should even form a deeper conviction. When we look at the life of Christ and follow him, and we say, look at how he lived. Look at what he did. And some of our concepts in our mind of what Jesus should be or shouldn't be, and then we'll read it, and we find out he's not what we thought he should be. And we'll say, I'm not like that. It should be a deeper conviction of our own sin. And so what this is talking about is a destitute state before God, destitute state before the law. We're spiritually bankrupt. That's poor in spirit. What do you have to bring to God? The answer is nothing. The blessing is that move on. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And this center here is on our attitude. And almost every time I talk about this attitude that we have, people always wonder about, well, what we should do. But we should be doing something. Yes, we should be doing something. But the attitude begins and the actions follow. And later on, the fruit of the Spirit is going to come out in our lives. That's the doing part. But you got to start with the attitude first. We're poor in spirit. The fundamental difference between a person who of the world and a person of the kingdom is right here in this first beatitude. The worldling, I call him a worldling, centers himself on being personally right, personally offended, self-confidence, self-reliance, self-promotion. Believe in yourself is the motto of the worldling, and pride is their fuel. The center of the worldling's universe is his self. He's centered around himself. Impressing others is paramount. He's got to impress others one way or the other. They display an aura of success and confidence, even if they lack both. They'll act as if they're, you know, act successful, you'll be successful. All these, you know, that's a lot of worldly things that go on in our minds. And they'll try and show confidence and be confident, even though they're not confident. That's the worldling. And on the other hand, the Christlings realize and acknowledge just the opposite. The center of their life is Christ. The center of their universe is Christ. They have no confidence in the flesh. They know that every breath, every talent they have, every success they have is a gift from God. Believe in the Lord Jesus is their motto. And humility is their fuel. The poor in spirit is an acknowledgement that the kingdom of heaven doesn't rise and fall with you. Think about this. Will God's kingdom cease to advance without you? God's kingdom is going to continue to advance with or without you. Can the kingdom of God continue on without you? Yeah, it's going to continue on without you. You have to realize that the kingdom does not need you as much as you need the kingdom. The kingdom isn't like a business. Will Angel's Island Coffee fail if Angel leaves? The answer is yes. She's the face of that business. And unless there's a representative or someone she sells it to that continue, I mean, if she sold the business, they might change it to some other name and then it no longer exists. But if they wanted to keep that whatever it is, that business model going, and she wanted to sell it, she would have to have a representative. And just like Wendy's hamburger, you got Wendy there, you know, and Dave was the dad, I think, and started Wendy's and all that stuff. And he's gone now, but a representative kept that thing going on. Right. So in the world, yes, you know, and there's a certain amount of pride. It's a good kind of pride when you're building a business. That's fine. But, you know, there's no personal pride in being in the kingdom. Well, are you proud that you're in the kingdom, that you've done so much good for the kingdom, that the kingdom can't do without you? There is gratitude and there is overwhelming amazement that I'm called into the kingdom. That's where the amazement is, not that I'm in the kingdom, but that God has called me into the kingdom. There's no pride in that. It's amazement that he would call me, that he would use me. And then he goes on to say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Literally, this is the kingdom of the heavens. And when I read that, I always read it in the Greek, see what it says. And I was like, oh, that's in the future. I'm in the plural. What in the world? And I looked at all the English translations, all are in the singular. Why in the world? Well, it doesn't go well with our English words. But I think what it is that there's a nuance there that is something beyond the visible church. The kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom, but it's far more than that. The kingdom is far bigger than the church. Being in the heavenly realms, and Ephesians talks about being in the heavenly realms. This is God's will. This is his work in our life right now, now and forever. There's something going on bigger than the church. It's called the kingdom of the heavens. It's not organized church, organized programs and plans and budgets and struggles and so on. This is talking about God's will on earth as it is in heaven. There's something bigger. I mean, God's will on heaven in heaven is going on, and his will on earth is growing. And it's involved in the church, yes, but it's bigger than the church. And so I think what he's saying here is, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of the heavens, of the heavenly realms. It's beyond just our local congregation and even the local church. It's bigger than that. It's beyond our imagination. It goes beyond our physical life. It's Christ's abundant life that takes place right now. It's something that's going on in the heart and mind of the believer. There's something that's happening to me personally that's going on. It's the fruit of the Spirit growing in my life. I'm blessed, from the kingdom of the heavens is in me. Love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and self-control and whatever one I missed. Faithfulness, I think, is one I missed. And what? Godliness, all right. Oh, and on. You know, this is the kingdom of the heavens that's growing in my life. And it may be obvious to an observer, he may look at me and see that, but it's not dependent on him. Someone can look at me and have a completely different view of what's going on in my life. The kingdom of the heavens is mine, is going on. I'm growing in that right now. Depending on the person, they may or may not see, or they may even reject what they see. But the kingdom of the heavens is mine, is continuing to grow in my life. So who became a Christian? Proud of what they were bringing God. This is where I want you to see that you are poor in spirit. If you're a Christian, did you come to Christ saying, look what I have to bring him. Look how great I am. The kingdom really needs me. I'm so glad that God got me. What did Clyde used to say? I'm glad you got to meet me, or I'm glad you got, yeah, something like that. I'm glad you got to see me today. You know, do we go to God? I'm glad you got to see me today, God. Did anyone come to God that way? Anyone come to Christ that way? Who applied for Christianity with a resume? What kind of degree you had? You just come with him to God. Said, God, you need me. I've got a doctorate in a lot of blows, you know, whatever. I've got a master's degree. Look what I've accomplished. You need me because look at me. I make a lot of money. I did this. I did that. Why would God choose me? I mean, God, you made such a great choice when you chose me. Did anyone here come to Christ with that attitude? Anyone want to raise their hand and confess? And the answer is no one did, right? None of you did that. If you're a Christian, in fact, if you think you're a Christian and you did that, then you're probably not a Christian, all right? But knowing the people in this room, I know every one of you, I am sure, did not come to God with what you had. You came as a beggar, didn't you? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who comes to God comes as a beggar. I need you, God. Do you remember when you became a Christian? Weren't you brokenhearted? Weren't you repentant? Didn't you come with nothing? You just needed him. That's all you need. You just needed him. Poor in spirit. We have nothing to give. We have everything to receive. You came poor in spirit. Now, here's the challenge. We're going to have a question here. Here's the challenge. The greater challenge isn't coming to God poor in spirit. The greater challenge is growing in our poverty of spirit. This is where we struggle. I think when we're gifted by God, you can go over to Sam. I think when we're gifted by God and we find our place in the body and we're growing in that place and we're doing well, we forget that's grace. We forget that we still need God more than ever and that we're still a pauper. And the only reason that we have any competency is because of Christ. We forget that. That's where our struggle is, growing in that poverty of spirit. Go ahead and give that.
Almost forgot, Alan, where I was going to make my comment. But when I came to Christ, I was not like my wife, who was crying and shaking and everything else. I came with joy because God had accepted me. Mm-hmm. And I was in the kingdom. And even though I was a sinful, wretched person, I was very thankful that there was a way for me to be with, also united with God.
Yeah.
So it's slightly different attitude.
The attitude, but that's still a poor in spirit. You still came poor in spirit. Now your attitude was one of joy. Why were you so joyful? Because you're such a great person that God's like, oh, look, God got Sam. No, because, wow, God got Sam. God asked me. You're joyful. That's poor in spirit. You say you express that poverty of spirit in your joy. Some people will do it within their tears. It's the same thing, but we still come poverty of spirit. And our competence is in God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Such confidence of this as this is ours through Christ before God. This confidence we have is through Christ, not through us. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. We have this competency, but it's not from us. Yeah, we have confidence. We can approach the throne of grace and confidence, the Bible says. But it's not because of us. It's because of him. We know we have nothing to give. And we even know that the talent that we have, the place in the body that we have, has been appointed by him. It's not us, it's him. In Mark chapter 10, verse 15, talking about the kingdom of God, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. Surely you know what he means when he says, I tell you the truth. What is that? Anyone remember? I've said it a million times. It means when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he's not saying he's been lying and then he's finally going to tell the truth. He's saying, I want to emphasize something here. The words are amen, or truly, truly. Not in this case, it's just one amen. But it just means this is a true statement. I want you to really pay attention, all right? He says, no one will receive the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're like a little child. You'll never enter it. And the Greek language has a way of emphasizing it. There's a double negative here. We don't like double negatives in English, but in Greek, they loved them. And what that meant, it says something like this. They will know not enter it. Umi is the words. And it means there is absolute, I think I have this here, absolutely will not enter the kingdom of God. I tell you the truth. I want you to pay attention, Jesus is saying. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will absolutely not enter it. No way. And we make the mistakes of saying, well, a little child is innocent. If that's true, we can't make it. Did you come to God innocent? You came to God guilty and vile. You didn't come innocent. And watch the little children play. They're not that innocent anyway. You know, they're sweet, but they're not. Yeah, one with three little ones here. But we come into the kingdom. Here's the key. Dependent as a child. We know we have nothing to offer, and we have to trust God to total care. It's dependency that he's talking about here. And later on, he reminds us in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 25, he says, don't worry. What are you going to worry about? Your eating and drinking and all this stuff? And don't worry about that. That's not how you live. You're supposed to live your life. Does a love child, and I know the exception is an unloved child, but does a love child worry about their food and their utilities and the taxes? Does a love child ever worry about that? Does a love child worry about where they're going to sleep and will they have enough clothes and will they have shoes? Does a love child ever worry about that? You have three love child. Do they ever worry? They never worry about that. The child provides nothing. They simply entrust themselves to the parent. They just, whatever mom and dad says. And I recently asked two grandchildren, I didn't do this on purpose, but I asked two grandchildren from two different families the same question. I asked them, are you playing ball this Tuesday? You know what they answered? They're both were on ball teams. They're not right now, but they were on ball teams. They both answered the same way. And that's why it made an impression on me. I don't know. I know when mom tells me. They didn't know whether they're playing that night or not. They had no clue. They know they're, are you on a team? Yeah, I'm on a team. Can you name some of your players? Yeah. Do you play Tuesday night? I don't know. Well, when will you know? When mom tells me. That's a child. And so you ask them, what's for dinner? What do they answer? Mom knows. Oh, when's the utility bill? I didn't know there was a utility bill until I got real old, you know. Really, you don't know until I got one. That's when I found out what a utility bill was. That's true about taxes. I didn't know you paid Alabama state taxes until I didn't pay them for 3 years. And then I found out, oh, you do. No, I knew about federal taxes, but I didn't know about state taxes. I found that out the hard way. But the answer is this total dependency on the parents. They don't know what mom knows. Mom knows when all these, and dad knows these. The kids live in the moment right now, what's going on this moment. And they just wait for the parent to direct them. Time for dinner. All right. That's when they know when dinner's ready. Time for bed. Go take a shower. You smell. Go take a shower. The kid doesn't even take a shower without being told. Wash your hands. Do your chores. Total dependency on the parent. And none of these deserve or earn a place in the family. When they wash their hands, it's like, okay, now you're in the family. Oh, you went to bed on time? You're in the family. No, none of that earns a place in the family. They just respond to the parents' love, sometimes correctly, sometimes incorrectly. Yeah, just like us. Sometimes we respond correctly, sometimes we respond incorrectly. And the Father, the loving Father, continues to teach and guide and discipline and train. Is that not true, Chad, with your three little children? They ask you, you tell them to do things, and they don't obey sometimes, and sometimes they do, and you train and you teach and you guide, and that's the relationship. You will never enter the kingdom until you understand this is who you are. You didn't get into the kingdom until you came to God like this. And this is how God wants you to continue to live in the kingdom. Where's your mind? Where's your thoughts? We came to Christ in total obedience, and now we're taught to live in complete dependency. And if you aren't in peace, if you are living in fear and frustration, the problem isn't the planet of self has been misaligned. You're no longer revolving around the sun, S-O-N. You think the sun is revolving around you. Listen to this translation in several translations. This was impressive to me. Isaiah 26. I know we're out of time at this moment, but this will be good. You will be kept in perfect peace, those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you, NIV. The Amplified says this, you will be kept in perfect and constant peace, the one whose mind is steadfast, that is committed or focused on you, both in both inclination and character, because he trusts and takes refuge in you with hope and confident expectation. I like this. You will keep the mind that is dependent on you in perfect peace, for he is trusting in you. Someone's phone. International standard. You will keep perfectly peaceful, the one whose mind remains focused on you because he remains in you. Are you frustrated? Are you frustrated? Where's your focus? That's the problem. Are you in fear? The problem is where our focus is. You keep him in peace whose imagination is stayed. Peace, for he is confident in you. New Heart Translation, you will keep him in peace whose thoughts are fixed on you because he trusts in you. We came to God. Yeah, God will keep you in perfect. Yeah. God will keep you. Yeah, I should have set that up for you. God will keep you in peace. What we have to do is focus on him. Be dependent on him. Have our thoughts fixed on him. And God keeps us in peace. We came to God in spiritual desperation. We're destitute. We're beggars who had no right to even beg. And God accepted us into his care. And now we have to continue to live in his care. Let me give you my translation of this, and then we are done at this moment. Mama's going to say something. All right. Mama's going to try and be brief. I have to let her interrupt.
I'm sorry, but then you can end. You can
all right,
finish.
All right. There you go.
When you said, what can we give to Christ? I kept thinking about Matthew's poem that he said in kindergarten. I don't know if you remember or not. He had a little lisp, and he says, what can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my pot. What can I give him?
I give him my heart. Yes.
So,
yeah. Matthew was just about 4 or 5 years old when you memorized that. 5. All right. My mom remembers better than me. Believe me. So here's my translation. I had to go back to chapter 4 to set it up. It says, he was surrounded and followed by enormous crowds. They had come from the province of Galilee, the 10 cities around the lake, the capital city, Jerusalem, the province of Judea, and from the whole area on the east side of the Jordan. Having seen the throng and perceiving its effects, he ascended the mountain. Having sat down to seriously and emphatically teach, he was joined by the group called the followers or pupils. He opened his heart to them and taught them, and he did this many times, saying, oh, how prosperous the beggarly, destitute in spirit. They possess now and forever the kingdoms of the heavens. You're dismissed. Thank you for staying with me 4 extra minutes.